Well, good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be around the Word of God together. And it would be really helpful if you could now turn back to the passage which Marius read to us just now on page 1015 in the Blue Church Bibles, page 1015, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. If you still would like a Bible to be brought to you, then Aaron and Victoria will gladly bring one to you. If you just put your hand up, one will come your way. It's page 1015 in this short passage, chapter 3 in 1 Peter, verses 1 to 7. The most valuable thing that the world affords, here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember when those words were said? Well, it was, of course, at the coronation of King Charles, when he was presented with a Bible. And the Bible is like no other book. It speaks God's word to every generation. It's alive, it's powerful, it's always relevant. And this means that we can't treat passages like this as being limited to time and place, belonging just to the people for whom it was first written. You can't pick and choose, can you, with the lively oracles of God. It's God's word to us today. Of course, it does have cultural references in this passage, things like braiding hair or a wife calling her husband Lord, specific to a particular time and place in history. But its precepts and its principles speak to us all in every generation, so that Bible-based Christianity is cross-cultural and it is counter-cultural. The Apostle Peter is writing to people he describes as exiles, strangers, temporary residents, aliens in this world. Well, they're not from another planet. And they don't try to be different, but they just are different. They have different values, different goals and ambitions, and a different lifestyle. They want to be holy, as we've been seeing in this letter. They try to be holy. Now, we've been seeing that one of Peter's buzzwords is submission. Well, that's hardly a buzzword today, is it? Our pride makes us resistant to authority. But Christian submission is special. Christian submission is beautiful, and it takes its model from Jesus himself. And now in this passage, the subject is submission in the home and within marriage. Christian wives must strive to have the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is very precious. Well, we know that in every age, women are quite concerned with their appearance, cosmetics and fashion and their big business, and aggressive advertising targets the felt need to look good. But Christian women, the Bible says, should be more interested in a far superior type of beauty, one that doesn't fade. An inner beauty that becomes more evident, actually, as you grow older. And Christian men should also have values and behaviors that go way beyond what looks good or feels good in terms of physical fitness. So Christians are radical people, but we're not Bolshe. In the previous chapter, at verse 19, we're given the secret, the motive behind this spirit of submission, where it says, being mindful of God. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So Christians are people whose minds should be God-centered, whose minds should be full of God. We live in front of God, if I can put it that way. You might say to a child, well, you wouldn't do that in front of your teacher, would you? But you see, there are things that we wouldn't and shouldn't do when we're conscious that we are living in the sight of God. In this passage, in verse 4, it says, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight, there you have it again, God's sight, God's eyes are on us. And in God's sight, it is very precious. So this is a way of life that is lived in full view of God. And that is bound, when you think about it, that's bound to be countercultural, isn't it? Bound to be different. Peter is also aware of other eyes, eyes on the Christian. And in verse 1, we have the unbelieving husband of a believing wife. And he must be able to see something in his wife as he looks at her life. He must be able to see something beautiful in her behavior. You see, real Christian living is a powerful witness to those who see it. There are always those who are looking. As you go out to begin another week, perhaps as a Christian in this world, remember that eyes are on you. People are watching you. People are seeing how you are living and what your values are. Now, marriage, of course, isn't the only state in which winsome living can happen. Singleness is also an honored calling of God, and single Christians also live in front of God, in full view of God, in the sight of God, and in a special way they do submit their lives to Him. But it's the relationship between husbands and wives that's in view in this particular passage. So we're going to look at three beautiful things about Christian marriage. Beautiful behavior, inner beauty, and beautiful outcomes. So the first is beautiful behavior. The New Testament pattern for marriage is equality of person and yet distinction in role. Husbands are servant leaders. Wives are nurturer supporters. They are equal in dignity and value before God. They need each other to accept and to fulfill these roles that are given to them. And when they do, it makes for a beautiful marriage. But what if one of the parties isn't fulfilling their God-given role? Peter gives the example of an unbelieving husband or a husband who isn't fulfilling his role as a gentle servant leader. The wife, he says, God's word says, the wife must nonetheless continue in her role, showing love and respect to her husband. She must submit to his authority where she can. And her ultimate role model, as in all these cases of submission, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we saw last week, Peter has been writing about the sacrificial love of Jesus, which is a beautiful model, a powerful motive for living as a Christian. But the behavior of a wife who has an unbelieving husband isn't only to be submissive and respectful, she must also be pure, the word says. So the unbelieving husband must be able to see her respectful and pure conduct, as it says in verse 2, but she can't support him in any immoral or abusive behavior. She must submit to God first. This is the principle in all this teaching. Christian wives cannot obey their husbands if they lead them, if they want them to do something which is against God's word and will. So verses 5 and 6, if you just look briefly at those, they refer to Sarah, the mother of God's people in the Old Covenant. And Peter now takes his readers in the first century AD back to a culture that was different from theirs. And being loyal to Abraham had often, for Sarah, meant trusting in God in uncertain and difficult and sometimes dangerous situations. And of course, she wasn't always perfect. None of us are, nor was Abraham. But Peter commends Sarah for her submission and for her trust in God. He tells the Christian women of his day, and of course of ours, that they are Sarah's children. They are her daughters. They are members of her spiritual family. They are to aspire to be like her across the cultures and across the centuries, but like her in beautiful behavior. So what's the secret? What's the secret to this? Well, it's our second point, which is an inner beauty. And in verses 3 and 4, Peter continues his teaching to Christian wives and deals with a delicate subject, I suppose it is quite a delicate subject, of a woman's appearance or adornment. Now, fashions vary tremendously, don't they? And I'm not going to go into that. In every age and culture, they're different. But always for women, I think it's true to say that there's an interest in how you look and what you wear. And there's nothing wrong, is there, with wanting to look your best? And it's not that Peter is putting a complete ban. Some people misread this text and think that he is. He's putting a complete ban on things like jewelry and braiding your hair and plaiting your hair or makeup or whatever. Notice in that list he also mentions clothing in verse 3, and he's certainly not putting a ban on that, is he? So what he is saying is that these kinds of things mustn't be the principal concern of Christian women. They mustn't be the main focus of attention. There's another kind of beauty, far more valuable, actually far more attractive. So don't obsess with the outward appearance, God's word is saying, but focus on this inner beauty where the motives and intents of the heart are touched by heavenly realities, and where the thing that becomes the most visible is gentle behavior and a quiet spirit. You can see those things. You can see those things in a person, can't you? You know you can. You've seen them in people that you know and love, and you've admired them in them. So don't obsess with outward appearance. God's special word to the ladies, and the beauty that is unfading only gets better with age. So don't spend hours and hours on your wardrobe or on your hairdos or on your makeup or on your fashion accessories. And don't dress provocatively. Don't dress to grab attention. Don't dress to impress. Rather, try to focus in the way you dress on what pleases God, who sees all. Remember, you're always in front of God. And this thing is very precious to God, isn't it? This inner beauty, this gentle spirit, this quietness of approach to life. So what then does Peter say to husbands? Well, in verse 7, he clearly commends certain virtues in husbands as well. And foremost among them, you could say, is consideration. Likewise, he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In an understanding way. So he's saying, show wisdom, show sympathy, show tenderness to them, awareness of the difference in strength and temperament and outlook of men and women, because they are different, we are different. And live in a way, husband, which shows that you do understand your wife and take her into consideration. A Christian husband should always honor his wife, as Abraham did Sarah. If you read Genesis chapter 23, when it came to Abraham bearing his wife Sarah, you see very clearly how much he loved her, how much he respected her, how much he honored her. You see, femininity is a state that really should elicit honor from the husband. He can be proud of her. He should be proud of her, not in a wrong way. He should admire her and let her and others know that he does. It's said of some husbands, you know, that he worships the ground that she walks on. Well, maybe that's a bit extreme, but it's not a million miles away from the text, is it here? But Peter still refers to the wife as the weaker vessel. And now we're really treading on eggshells, aren't we? He doesn't mean intellectually weaker. He doesn't mean spiritually weaker. He goes on to speak of her as an equal partner, doesn't he? Heirs together of the grace of eternal life. The Bible regards both men and women as vessels created by God. But the wife is described here as the weaker vessel. Perhaps we can just identify three ways in which I think we can be quite objective about this, in which the wife is weaker. The husband is weak, the wife is weaker in some ways. The first is physically. In the majority of cases, not all, but in the majority of cases, if a man tried to overpower his wife physically, he could do it, couldn't he? In a worst case scenario, it could lead to rape, even within a marriage, if she's not a consensual partner at that time. And the Bible says that the husband must always honor and respect his wife and her feelings and her wishes and where she is, and never use his strength against her. Never use his strength, the strength that he's got, which is a gift from God, never use the strength against her. So there is a sense in which the wife is weaker physically. There's also a sense in which the wife is weaker emotionally, because the wives are the ones most likely to be hurt deeply by conflict or difficulty in a marriage or in life. And the husband must always be protective, deeply protective, towards his wife. But then flip side of that is that a woman's emotional vulnerability or sensitivity is also a strength. It's a strength. The husband will often need his wife to give the more emotionally intelligent view of things. And she often will. Only today I was asking my wife for her opinion on something where maybe I would have lacked sensitivity, and she managed to give that very well. It's challenging teaching, isn't it? Very challenging. But the Christian husband mustn't ever trample on the feelings of his wife or ignore her opinions. So, yet it's still true to say that in a sense, the wife is weaker physically and emotionally, but also, thirdly, in terms of authority, she is weaker. And the whole context of this passage, if you read the passage through without chapter divisions, you will know that it is all about authority and the Christian's submission to it. And the Bible teaching is clear that the wife is weaker in terms of authority in the marriage. So a marriage where the wife wears the trousers, as we say, that's not according to the biblical pattern. It's not. It's just not. Wives must be subject to their husbands, is the word of God is teaching. But husbands mustn't take advantage of that. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." It recognizes perhaps a tendency for husbands to be harsh and unfeeling and controlling, perhaps, in the way they behave towards their wife. And it's good for husbands here to just reflect a little bit on what would harsh words sound like? What would harsh actions look like? What are these things that I ought to be avoiding in my behavior towards my wife, which could be described as harsh? So the teaching, both to men and women, goes way beyond the kind of facade that we can so easily present in our lives. And it penetrates on a deep level to our attitudes, our heart attitudes, and our spirit towards one another in marriage. And when that spirit is right and good and wholesome, well, Christian marriage is a really beautiful thing, and it's something worth really striving for. So the principles, you see, of this teaching are applicable to both women and men, and there is such a thing as inner beauty. Outward physical features and focuses of attention, well, they're fleeting, aren't they? Some of us are more proof of that than others. But they're fleeting and they're fading. We very soon lose the beauty of youth. And when we concentrate on our bodies, we're fighting a losing battle, aren't we? And everybody knows this. But when we strive for inner beauty, we invest in eternal realities. We invest in something worth investing. And the psalmist prays, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be on us." What a wonderful prayer that is. It would be good, wouldn't it, if all of us, whether we're married or not, whatever our stage or state of life is this evening, if we could go home praying that prayer, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be on us, in our life, in our attitude, in our character, in our behavior. May his life, may his love, may his character, may his self-sacrifice, may his submission to suffering inspire us and move us so that we become his true followers. May we see the King in his beauty, because the Christian life is about following King Jesus and catching glimpses along the way of the beauty of the King. You know, you can spend your whole lifetime with a beautiful, physically beautiful person, but it won't make you beautiful, will it? But if you spend time with Jesus and you know him as your friend and as your Savior, well, the wonder is that by degrees you will become more like him. You will. And you'll begin to possess his beauty and reflect his beauty. What an ambition that is, isn't it? What a great ambition to have, to reflect the beauty of Jesus. So we've thought about beautiful behavior, and we've thought about inner beauty. Let's think now about beautiful outcomes or beautiful results. Because this kind of behavior that I've been talking about, it does have beautiful results. I'll mention three. The first is an unbeliever won for Christ. This passage deals with that, doesn't it? An unbeliever won for Christ. You know, what is the very best thing that can happen to a person? For that person to become a Christian. For that person to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, the very best thing that can happen to you is for you to repent of your sins and turn away from them and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And very often, as you read the Bible, as you read these lively oracles, or you hear it preached, or you hear it explained, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of the truth of God's word, and you see the attraction of Christ because he is set forth in the word, as we were thinking this morning, in every page of the word, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ who is set before our eyes. And we see something in him. We see the beauty of the Savior. You see his great attraction. And because you're a sinner, you are very attracted to the fact that he's the friend of sinners. You just love the fact that Jesus is the friend of sinners, the Savior of sinners. And you see the danger that you're in, and you see that you're lost without him, and you come to him, trembling perhaps, but you come. You come just as you are. You come sorry for your sin. You come in faith. but you come in to find in him all that you need. Life, eternal life, forgiveness, salvation. You know, we're continually praying in this church that people will hear the gospel, the good news, and be saved. That's our great longing, that people will be saved. But another way that people are saved is not only through reading the Bible and hearing preaching, but through personal witness and example. And that seems to be evident, especially in this passage, because you see, the lifestyle of a Christian is something that is, as we said, it's visible. It's different. People may be asking, well, what's the secret? What have you got? What makes you different? There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament which says that whoever wins souls is wise. What an ambition that is. It's a very powerful word, isn't it, to win a soul. It carries the connotation of captivating. Whoever captivates a soul is wise. And the desire of every Christian should be that by my words, by my lifestyle, I may be making Christ attractive to others. That someone might be asking the question, what must I do to be saved? To be made right with God, to have this joy and peace. You see, it's the power of attraction. The power of discipleship is the power of attraction. And it's, as I say, it's a very strong idea to captivate. How wonderful for you to be the means of winning someone to Christ. Perhaps you say, well, it would make my day. It would make my life if I could be sure that I had won someone to Jesus Christ. And here in verse 1, it's the life and example of a Christian wife who wins her unbelieving husband. And not by nagging him, not by preaching at him, but without the spoken word, he is actually won over by her conduct, by her behavior, by her inner beauty and quiet spirit. So that's one beautiful outcome of this obedience to this teaching. People won to Christ. The second is two believers being heirs together of the grace of life, as it says in verse 7. A Christian husband and wife, as we've said, are equal before God, and we are equal beneficiaries of the grace of God. Peter calls it the grace of life, that is, eternal life. So imagine you get a letter from a solicitor telling you that someone has left you some money, and you just assume it's a modest amount and you don't get round to checking it out. And quite a lot of time goes by, actually, and you've sort of more or less put it on the back burner. But finally, you do get round to claiming it, and you find out that it was actually a very, very considerable sum of money. And it's been yours, but you haven't been doing anything about it. You were actually rich, but you were living poor. Now, we Christians can be like that, you know. We can be being rich, but living poor. It's not... If we are believers, then we are rich. We don't always live rich, do we? It's not God's model for Christian marriage. He wants us to know how, and show how blessed we are. So a Christian wife is living rich, not when she dresses to the nines, but when she shows the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And a Christian husband is living rich, not when he gets a promotion or a new car, but when he honors his wife and treats her with consideration and respect. And they show together by that that they together have an eternal inheritance, not just a sum of money, not a sum of money, but a deposit in heaven, a place with Christ, eternal life. Spiritual children, heirs and joint heirs of covenant blessings, the blessings of Abraham and Sarah. In the covenant of grace, it's by grace alone that we're saved, isn't it? Not by living a good life, but by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an outcome, eternal life. Are you interested in that, eternal life? Well, surely you must be. What a blessing. Life that goes beyond this life. Life that is forever and ever. Life with God. Life in Christ. A joyful, wonderful, eternal life. Heirs together. What it is to be heirs together of the grace of life. And the third beautiful outcome in our passage is what we can call unhindered prayer. Unhindered prayer. You see, as the servant leader in the marriage, the husband is to lead his wife and family, especially in prayer. But what if he isn't honoring his wife? What if he isn't treating her with consideration? What if he's treating her harshly? Well, it's bound to have a knock-on effect in his prayer life and in hers, and in their prayer life together. So it's a serious thing, isn't it, when prayers become hindered, a barrier comes up between us and God. Something stops us from wanting to pray and from praying. Something stops us from praying together. It's a serious thing when prayer life becomes hindered. It's a very serious thing if a Christian should stop praying, isn't it? That's what the devil wants. He wants to stop you from praying. And it's a very serious thing when a Christian couple stop praying. It shows that something's deeply wrong in their marriage when that happens, when they can't pray together because of some barrier, that maybe it goes very deep and they can't talk about it. They need to talk about it. They need to resolve it. They need to come together over it. They need to confess. They need to pray together. How vital is prayer in a Christian marriage? Prayer overcomes obstacles and it achieves things, doesn't it? And changes things. And when we pray together, it binds us together, doesn't it? You've had that experience, haven't you? Of praying together and feeling really a close bond to the person that you're praying with. It's wonderful when it happens with husband and wife. It's wonderful when it happens between Christian friends, people praying together. I've been thinking about our church prayer meetings. We often pray for really big things in those meetings. And it's good that we do, because the Bible encourages us to pray for big things. But perhaps sometimes you think to yourself, well, what difference does it really make? A few Christians in a little room in a backwater of the city on a Tuesday evening, calling on God. What difference does that make? Well, you know, John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, he wrote quite a number of hymns. And one of them begins like this. Wrestling prayer, notice what type of prayer it is, wrestling prayer, prayer which really engages with God, prayer that means business. Wrestling prayer can wonders do, bring relief in deepest straits. Prayer can force a passage through iron bars and brazen gates. That's a vision that you can have before you of prayer as you pray in your homes, in your families, in church. Pray together. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is a powerhouse of the church. Prayer is able to force things through. We have prayed for some really big things in our church meeting, our church prayer meetings, and we've seen some answers too. We've seen some wonderful answers to prayer. So don't give up. keep on praying. Let's not enter into a period of stagnation in our church prayer life, in which our prayers are being hindered. You know, the devil would love to disrupt our prayer life. In another old hymn, it says he trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Satan trembles when he sees us praying, you know, because he knows about the power of prayer. So what a tragedy it is if a Christian stops praying, or if a Christian couple stop praying together, or if a church stops believing in prayer. Let's always behave towards each other and in every relationship of our lives in such a way that our prayers are not hindered, because it's a beautiful outcome, isn't it? When prayer flows. When people pray together because they want to pray together. When they pray in the Holy Spirit. When they pray in the name of Jesus. When they pray with faith. Unhindered prayers. And Peter, the word of God says through the Apostle Peter here, husbands and wives, don't behave towards each other in such a way that your prayers become hindered. Because unhindered prayer is a powerful blessing to an individual, to a couple, or to a community. May God help us to pray. Amen.